Awesome to worship together. Okay, authenticity. What is it? Does it matter? Does it matter if we are authentic? I'd argue it is very important that we are authentic. I have here a $20 bill. There are certain characteristics about this $20 bill that make it authentic. Does having a $20 bill that's authentic important? Does it matter? Of course it does. If it's not authentic and you go to spend it, you could get in trouble, right? We don't want that. So what is it about a $20 bill, this particular one, that makes it authentic? Well, it starts out with the material it's made with. It's polymer. If you were to try and fake a bill and you used a different type of material, it would feel differently. It would maybe look a little differently as well. There's the colors, the markings on it. There's a maple leaf, there's a 20, there's a queen there. And there's a peace tower that has what time on it? Don't look. It has 11 o'clock a.m. Why is it important that a peace tower would have an 11 o'clock a.m. time on it? The armistice, exactly. So if you have a fake and it's got 12 o'clock on it, you know it's a fake. Don't spend it. So being authentic is important. That relates to us as Christians as well. We also need to be authentic. And that comes from the inside. A $20 bill, there's no real internal to that in a way, you know. But for us, we have an internal, and that's where our authenticity needs to come from. So today we'll be focusing on authentic praise, authentic fruit, authentic prayer, and authentic forgiveness. Forgive me if I go over time. It's 25 verses we're tackling here. And I'll be authentic. I set my watch for 12:05 instead of 11:05. Got lots of time. So let's read together here. This is in Mark 11, verses 1 to 25. The triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the mountains of Olives, He, meaning Jesus, sent to his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them, just as Jesus had said, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple area. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing from a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple grounds. And he began to teach them and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to put him to death. For they were afraid of him because of all the crowd, and were astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would leave the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your offenses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that you would reveal your word to us clearly and succinctly. Help us, Lord, to be authentic Christians, people who follow you in our heart as well as in our actions, who follow you by the words that we say. Lord, as we delve into the text here, teach us something new, something that can be applied in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's in today's text, Jesus and his true disciples demonstrate vibrant praise, righteous zeal, fruit, faithful prayer, and an all-encompassing forgiveness. In contrast, the religious leaders sought the praise of people. They wanted power. They wanted money. They wanted to maintain outward appearances, where Jesus and his disciples are looking for inward appearances. What our inward thoughts are like. The inward realities. So authentic praise of Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King in the first 11 verses. During the Passover, people from around the Roman world came to Jerusalem as part of their traditional worship at the temple. So there would have been people here from all across the Roman world. There would have been people here who heard Jesus speak in their hometown, who had seen Jesus drive out demons, had seen Jesus heal people, had heard Jesus' teachings. They had known him for a season before Jesus moved on. And now here they are in Jerusalem as Jesus reappears and comes back into their lives. What we notice here, too, when we talk about the praise that happens as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, is that people are shouting. So this is not just a little, like, quiet thing in the corner. These people are shouting. So they are, it would appear, being authentic in their worship of God because it's all in. They're shouting, praising God loudly. And yet, this is on Sunday. By Friday, every single one of those people would have either demanded that Jesus be crucified or they had abandoned him. Because we know that when Jesus is on trial, he's there all alone. So everybody who praised him on Sunday abandoned him by Friday. The first few verses in this passage, we won't spend a whole lot of time on. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus asked his disciples to go find a colt. They find the colt, they bring it back. One thing that is interesting to note, it doesn't say this in Mark, but in Matthew it specifies that this colt is actually a donkey. And at that time, if we want to have some cultural context, if a king came riding into a city on a horse, it meant that that king was coming as a conquering king, that he'd come to conquer that city, that nation. Jesus, however, is riding on the back of a donkey. A king entered a city riding on a donkey, a man that came in peace. So Jesus was there on a peaceful mission. He wasn't there to overthrow the Romans. He wasn't there to conquer the city. So interesting note there. As Jesus rode towards Jerusalem, many people spread their cloaks and branches on the ground. This was a form of worship. It was showing that they had a lot of respect for this person who was riding on the donkey. These people understood quite passionately that Jesus had come to save them. Because the first words they use is Hosanna, which means save. and it's also a form of worship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The people seem to recognize that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and also other prophecies in Psalm 24 and 118. They would have accepted Jesus as coming as their Savior and they would as the long-anticipated king in the family line of David. But as we'll see, because they abandoned him later in the week, it demonstrates that they thought of Jesus as the Savior, as coming in the line of David, as being a small k king, just an earthly king. They wanted freedom from the Romans. So Jesus' disciples and the rest of the throng appeared to give authentic praise to God. They acknowledged him as Savior, using the word Hosanna. They acknowledged him as king, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and who comes in the line of David, the king, the long-awaited king. So they anticipated him coming as Savior, Lord, and King. Despite the authenticity of their praise, many people were looking for an earthly king who would conquer the Romans. They failed to recognize the significance of the animal on which Jesus rode. He came in peace because he was on a donkey. The general population praised God and acknowledged Jesus as a coming king. And so as Jesus enters the temple, it seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? If Jesus is in the population recognizes Jesus as a savior, as a king, if we're thinking when Jesus arrives at the temple, you would think that the priests, the Levites that were there, the religious rulers, they'd be excited about that. Wouldn't they want the Messiah to come? And yet, as we see in the text, Jesus comes to the temple, and what's he do? He looks around, and he leaves. There's no fanfare, there's no praise, there's no, wow, here's the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. They missed it. He was right there in front of them, and they didn't see it. Instead, they were probably setting up for the next day, or maybe cleaning up from the current day. They missed out on the long-awaited Messiah. No teachings, no songs of praise, just a quick tour, and then Jesus leaves for Bethany. Praise on Sunday, abandoned on Friday. Seemed authentic. The praise seemed authentic. But was it? The next portion of the passage in verses 12 to 21, we think of bearing authentic fruit. So, I don't know about you, but when Jesus starts walking into Jerusalem the next day, and he sees a fig tree in the distance, and he walks over to it, it's in full leaf, he walks over to it, and there's no figs on it, and Jesus is hungry, and he gets angry. You know what they call that nowadays? Hangry. Jesus was hangry. So it would appear on the surface. But what's the big deal? Like, why is Jesus flipping out on a fig tree because it doesn't have figs on it? Remember, it says here in the scripture that it wasn't the season for figs. Jesus created the world. Do you think he realized what season it was? Do you think he knew there would be figs on that tree or not? In his humanity, Jesus got hungry just like you and I get hungry. In his divinity, he would have known there wouldn't be any figs on that tree. It wasn't the season for it. But there's some interesting facts about figs that I did not know before. This right here is a fig. I went looking for a fig from Israel because I thought, wouldn't that be cool to have a fig to show you this is actually from Israel? But guess what? This one's from Mexico. You know why it's from Mexico? Figs aren't in season right now in Israel. No kidding. The scripture's right. So, because it was right now when Jesus was walking towards the temple looking for figs on a tree in Israel. And there are no figs in Israel at this time of the year. Other interesting facts about figs I didn't know before. Figs, the actual fruit figs, appear on the tree at the same time that the leaves do. Think about that. The leaves and the figs grow together at the same time. They develop and mature at the same pace. When we think of our context over here, think of an apple tree. We see leaves. Yeah, there's some buds there, but the apples don't start to grow for a while yet, right? So we think of, you know, leaves come, then, you know, it might be months down the road before the fruit really appears and develops as we like to eat it, kind of thing. But in Israel, and with the fig tree, the figs and the leaves develop at the same time. Another thing, too, that is interesting is figs actually, in Israel, produce a crop twice a year, once in later spring and once in the fall. So again, just something that's a little different than some of the fruits that we see around here. So another thing about figs. So another thing with figs is that fig trees and the nation of Israel, there's some scholars that say that there's some imagery there, that fig trees, Israel, there's kind of a connection there. We'll leave it there. We don't have time to delve into all that, but suffice it to say that there is a metaphorical relationship between figs and the nation. So one of the things we notice about this particular fig tree is Jesus notices it from afar. He notices it from a distance. The reason why it would have stood out to Jesus, again, comes back to the figs being produced at the same time as the leaves. This particular tree stood out because it had leaves on it. The rest of the fig trees in the area, and I presume there would have been a number of trees in that area, wouldn't have been in leaf yet. So this was an anomaly that there was actually leaves on that tree. So that's why it stood out to Jesus. And that would be because figs develop along with the leaves. That'd be why Jesus would have gone to check it out to see if there was something to eat on it. Now Jesus finds there's no fruit, and he curses the fig tree. Let's go back to the night before. Jesus is in the temple the night before. He would have seen that the temple was set up for the exchanging of currencies. It would have been there to sell doves. It would have been there to sell lambs and whatnot. He would have known that there were corrupt practices going on in the temple. He didn't address it then, but now we're walking up to a fig tree and Jesus finds no fruit and he curses it. There's an interesting correlation here as the scene shifts from the fig tree to the temple. Why was Jesus flipping out in the temple? Why was Jesus upset? I thought about, you know, bringing some tables up here and like throwing them around or whatever, but I thought that might be a little traumatic and we need to get some counselors to come in. So I opted not to do that. But think of it. If you're to walk in here on a Sunday morning and there's someone throwing tables around, you know, setting birds free and all that, that would be quite eye-catching, wouldn't it? It would get your attention. So why was Jesus doing that? Well, it ties into the verse here where it says, let me just find that here. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." So you see, the temple worship at the time of Jesus was anything but authentic. It was about ritual, it was about show, it was about those outward appearances, right? The priests, with their fancy outfits, they wanted to be, in essence, really worshipped by the people. They wanted the people to look up to them, to respect them. They were concerned about their outward appearance as opposed to what was really going on in their hearts. The curse of the fig tree is, in essence, an acted out parable. So we see the first part of it before Jesus re-enters the temple the next morning. And then we see it again the next day when the fig tree is actually withered from the roots up. This is what's called a Markan sandwich. Fig tree, temple cleansing, fig tree. The bread outside of the meat. So there's the cursing of the fig tree. It's an acted out parable, which is closely related to the clearing of the temple just a few minutes later. The fig tree had the outward appearance from a distance of being a fruit-bearing tree, just like the temple from a distance was a beautiful building made to glorify God, and yet inside it was full of corruption. People, if you sold your lamb back home for $100 and then went to Jerusalem to buy a replacement lamb for your sacrifice, do you think you paid $100 when you bought that lamb in Jerusalem? They would have inflated the prices. They were out to make a profit off God's people. You would have maybe paid, say, more like $150 for that same lamb that you would have sold for $100. Also, you had to use a certain currency in the temple that you wouldn't have had in your hometown. So you would come and you'd have to purchase this new currency to use for your temple tax. But again, they would have inflated those prices. They would have made money off of you in different ways like that as well. And selling of the doves, it all ties into a corrupt religious order and a beautiful building. The outside looks so beautiful, but inside it was corrupt. The level of faith and devotion to God just wasn't there. And our level of faith and devotion to God is truly defined by the spiritual fruit that's in our lives. We think of Galatians 2, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit that needs to be growing on the inside. And that was clearly not happening in the temple worship at that time. The very people who should have recognized Jesus and welcomed him with open arms were finding in earnest a way to kill him. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Again, the temple has now become a den of robbers. The religious leaders used their positions for temple-sponsored extortion and greed. They used dishonest scales, and they were jealous of Jesus and just wanted to take him out. And I don't mean for dinner. Due to a lack of prayer, you notice there was nothing mentioned in here about prayer in the temple? Due to a lack of prayer and because of the temple-sponsored corruption, Jesus flipped the temple upside down and demonstrated the demise of the temple through the death of a fig tree. And it's interesting to note, the next day, when Peter took note that the fig tree had withered, where had it withered from? It had withered from the roots up. So in essence, you could see that as the religious leaders being the root of the temple worship, and they had got it wrong. They were not living authentically. And so Jesus destroyed the fig tree and the temple from the root up. And when a tree dies at the root, it cannot bear more fruit. If a branch dies, another branch can shoot out and produce more fruit. But when it's from the root that the tree dies, it cannot bear more fruit. And in 70 AD, just a few decades after this happened, the temple was destroyed. And many would say that that destruction of the temple also was a prophecy fulfilled from the fig tree and it's being destroyed. So we need to truly worship God and allow him to produce authentic fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And those are fruit that you don't just get. And it's not full grown when you get it. It's growing. You know what? We make progress, and then we sin, and we stumble, and we fall, and we get going again, and there's more progress. That's the growth chart. It's not like that. At least it wasn't for me. Maybe you guys are different. But my growth chart goes like this, and you have bad times, and you grow again, and you slip back sometimes, and you grow again. And that's how it is in our Christian walk. But the important part is, are we growing? Remember the fig. The one I was holding up early was ripe and tasty. It represents good fruit of the Spirit. I have a second fig here. From a distance, it probably looks much the same. The outward appearance to you probably looks the same. But this particular fig has mildew and mold growing on it. It's been squished. This is bad fruit. This is not the kind of fruit you want to eat. This is not the kind of fruit as a grocery store that you'd want to be known for putting down your shelves, right? You would want to be known for good fruit, not bad fruit. And so it is in our lives as Christians. People, as they get to know us, maybe in the workforce, maybe in sports that we play together or things like that, do they see an authentic Christ in you? Or do they see a sham? Do they see something in you that's not measuring up with the Bible? If they don't really know what the Bible is all about, believe me, they know enough to know when they see authenticity and when they don't. So are we living authentic lives? The Bible tells us that a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree is defined by its good fruit. A bad tree is defined by its bad fruit. So too in our lives. If we authentically display the good fruit of the Spirit, then it indicates that we belong to Jesus Christ. But if we display bad fruit, sin, that is ever apparent in our lives, then we are living in the flesh. Authentic prayers in faith. So verses 22 to 25. Several times in the Old Testament, the temple is referred to as the house of prayer. And it's a place where God would hear the prayers of his people Israel, as well as the prayers of people from other nations. The emphasis of the temple leaders during the time of Jesus was on outward appearances instead of an inward reality. If they had focused more on where their heart was before God, they would have led the people of Israel very differently. The temple experience during the time of Jesus was devoid of prayer, and prayer just didn't seem to matter. Now, there was prayer there, but it was typically more of a lip service. It wasn't true and authentic. Verses 22 to 24, Jesus turns his attention to emphasizing the importance of faith in God and not in the temple structure, and the importance of prayer. Verses 23 and 24, honestly, they can be troubling at times. If you look at those verses, it talks about how if a mountain that you're praying for doesn't get thrown into the sea, is that because you have a lack of faith? Sometimes we can say, oh, you don't have enough faith, right? Have you heard that expression before? You're going through a time and you're praying, God, please, please, please act in the situation. You don't see God act the way that you think he should. And people might come alongside you and say, you just don't have enough faith. Is that what the scripture's talking about here? Is it a matter of not having enough faith? Sometimes it can be that we don't have enough faith. And sometimes it can be that we are not praying within God's will. So there's a few things we need to keep in mind here. There's the question of, do we have a lack of faith? Or if whatever you ask in prayer doesn't turn out the way you think, is that because there's too much doubt in your mind? Do you just not trust enough? Is there too much doubt? How many times have we prayed for something like this and we haven't received the desired results? Sometimes it might not be a matter of a faith issue. It might not be a matter of a doubt issue. It could be, first, are you a believer? Are you a believer? Second, you can't be holding a grudge against someone, as we'll come to in the next verse here. So no grudges. You can't pray with selfish motives. Is this something I want for myself? Is this something that I want in order to glorify God through? Is this something I'm praying on behalf of others? Fourth, could your prayer must be aligned with what is good for God's kingdom. This is where motives come in. So what is it that I'm praying for and asking God to work through? Is it something that aligns with what God wants? You see, Jesus, a few days later, at the end of the week, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, please take this cup from me." Jesus was God. Did he have enough faith? Did he have too much doubt in his mind? God did not take that cup from Jesus. But the second part of Jesus' prayer is the crucial part. He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." So when we pray, are we asking that God's will be done or my will be done? That's where authenticity comes in. An authentic prayer is seeking God's will, not my will. So what can appear to be troubling verses on the surface, as we dig in, can see that so much of it comes about from our motives. The temple and now our church is to be known as a house of prayer for all nations. So how are we doing in this regard as a corporate body, as a church? How are we doing as individuals? As a church, we offer Together We Pray on Sunday mornings. So before the service, about an hour before the service or so, I would say about 10% of the population here today would be downstairs praying before a service. And I tell you, that's where the power comes from. And so a big shout out and a thank you to those who come out on a Sunday morning to pray. That's corporate prayer together as believers. Many pray individually at home or on the way here, especially if your kids are acting up in the back seat, right? Then you're really praying. Lord, please help me not kill them. But authentic prayer at home. Frontline Women's Prayer Ministry on Monday mornings. We have a senior men's prayer time on Friday afternoons. The elders pray every Wednesday. Life groups pray throughout the week. So are we known as a church of prayer? Yes, we have opportunities to pray here. And I think it's wonderful when we take full advantage of those. And again, those are just examples of things that are happening here as organized events. There are lots of people here who pray together just organically. You're together, you pray together, you're praying at home, you're praying while you're driving with your eyes open, or you got great faith and you close your eyes and drive, I don't know. But, it's so important to see that authentic prayer everywhere. And I think one of the coolest aspects of prayer is when it just pops up. You're having a conversation with someone. Maybe they're struggling with something or they're excited about something, and you guys just pause and pray together. That's awesome. That's authentic prayer. We as a staff, so Pastor Andrew and Angie and I, we work here together throughout the week. And I tell you, I think the best thing that we have done as a collective group is every morning we get together, and before we start into our work, we walk, talk, and pray together. We might walk some laps out in the parking lot. Maybe you'll honk your horn and drive by someday, and you'll see us out there. Or we walk in the basement here. But we walk, talk, and pray. That talking part, sometimes it's about, you know, maybe the sermon that's coming up, or, you know, working through the annual report, or it could be stuff that's going on at home. It could be stuff that's going on in ministry. It's whatever is on our heart at the time, and we can talk together. That is true fellowship. And the unity between the three of us has grown exponentially because of this time that we spend together. And then there's the prayer time, and each one of us prays each morning. And it could be for all different kinds of requests and that. But again, that's us wanting to start our day in the right place. And that's a big reason why we pray. We want to communicate with God. We want to have our heart posture in the right place to start our day. And I think that's much alike for many of you as well. that you start your day in prayer and reading God's word. Or maybe for you, it's something you do at the end of the day when it's nice and quiet, the kids are in bed, that kind of thing. Whatever that time is for you, make sure you take that time to pray every day. And it's not always easy. You know, like, wouldn't it be nice to think, oh, I could just, like, sit down and pray for an hour and be sharp and focused and not distracted? That's hard. But even if it's just a couple of minutes, pouring your heart out to God in authentic prayer is so important. So prayer is important. It's an authentic act of our faith. Then there's authentic forgiveness. The passage ends with a call to forgive. Forgiveness isn't easy, but it is necessary. And did you notice in verse 25 it says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your offenses." Keep in mind, we also need to be forgiven. That's why we need a Savior. So if we are withholding forgiveness from someone else, we're not being authentic. We are not living the way God would have us live. Now, that's easy for me to say up here, but that's harder for us to do in our hearts, right? To authentically forgive. We want that forgiveness from God. Are we willing to extend that forgiveness to others? Again, it's forgiving anything or anyone. And you can say, you don't know my situation. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know what that person did to me. And you're right, I might not know what that person did to you or what your circumstances are. But Jesus still gently calls us to forgive regardless of our circumstances. It is in letting go of the grudge that we experience freedom in Christ. It is in forgiving others that we come to experience the forgiveness of Jesus on a deeper level. Unforgiveness is a powerful bondage of Satan. Forgiveness frees us to a deeper relationship with both God and people. Back when our kids were younger, there were times when I would come home from work. Perhaps you can relate. I was tired. I was grumpy, and I was stressed out of my mind. So obviously that doesn't apply to while I've been working here. And I actually say that truthfully. But sometimes we come home in a situation like that, and you know, maybe our kids do something that was out of line, but then we respond farther out of line. And after you've sent them to the room because they were just so wrong, sometimes you have that opportunity to reflect and say, yeah, they were wrong in what they did and need to be disciplined for that. But I was also wrong in how I responded to that. That is an opportunity for us as parents to demonstrate forgiveness. When we go to our child and say, yeah, what you did was wrong, but what I did was wrong as well. And I need to apologize to you, even though you're 5 or 6 years old. I need to apologize to you for the way that I reacted. That takes authenticity. It is not easy to humble yourself before your 6-year-old kid who just did something they shouldn't do, to apologize for what you did. Still hold them account for what they did, but demonstrate to them what authentic forgiveness looks like. Don't leave them in that spot of being punished, but bring them back into fellowship. That's where the forgiveness comes in. We can't use the action or reaction of another person to dictate how we respond to forgiveness. Yes, there are times when healthy boundaries are necessary. Don't miss that as well. if you've been in an abusive situation, for instance, and your spouse has been beating you and all that, and you get away from that environment, just because they say, "Oh, I'm sorry," doesn't mean that they are safe to live with again, at least not for a while. There has to be, again, that fruit, that proof that they truly have changed over a long course of time. So yes, we can forgive, but it doesn't mean that we need to put ourselves in harm's way. Summary, we ought to be known as people who authentically praise God, bear authentic fruit, participate in authentic prayer, and authentically forgive. There needs to be a difference between our outward appearance, there should not be a difference between our outward appearance, the way we live, the way we act, and our inward reality. Those should be the same, because what we do on the outside should flow from the inside. Authentic praise application. So we have some great seats right up here in the front. And I tell you, I've been to other churches before and experienced worship in other churches. The worship here is really quite incredible. And if you're sitting near the front and you hear all the people behind you singing and praising God, the worship experience is really, it takes it to a whole new level. And so, yeah, there's empty seats you can sit in, but really the emphasis here is I really appreciate the praise and the worship that comes from this church on a Sunday morning. But when we leave here Sunday morning, how do we praise God through the week? Again, it can be listening to worship music as you're driving to work. It can be really just the way that you authentically live your life. It is an expression of praise to God. Whether you are vocally praising Him or just going about your normal work, your normal routines, praise God by the way that you live. It's an extension of our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. Authentic fruit application. So do we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Do we see that in our own lives? Is that something that's growing? We might be someone who is really good at being faithful, but maybe the joy part is a struggle for us. What are you doing? How are you investing your life in order to grow your joy while at the same time still growing in all the other areas? Authentic fruit is so important in our lives. We need to grow it. Authentic prayer. How do we do this in our lives? Again, it could be even today, as you leave this morning, just pulling someone aside who you know has been going through a difficult time and just praying with them. Or maybe it's making that point that through the week ahead, you're going to intentionally maybe wake up 5 minutes earlier and spend time in prayer with God before you start your day. Praise God together with other people. Be spontaneous in your prayers. Doesn't have to be set times. And you can pray with your eyes open sometimes too. Does prayer affect our daily lives? Or do our daily lives affect our prayer? What I mean by the second part of that is, do we get too busy and we say we're just too busy to pray? Or are we saying we're too busy not to pray? So seek to be authentic in prayer. Pour your heart out to God. Seek authentic forgiveness. We need to ensure that we are seeking authentic forgiveness, not for outward appearances. It must come from the inward reality of our heart. Again, we want to be forgiven by God, and we want people, so we need to forgive other people as we would like them to forgive us as well. Is there anyone that I or you need to forgive, and what steps will we take today and this week to seek forgiveness and to reconcile? So again, let's authentically praise God, authentically bear fruit, authentically pray, and authentically forgive. And may there be a difference in the way that we live in the week ahead. I'm going to pray, and Dave, if you and your team can come forward. Dear God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are alive, that you are active, that you desire authenticity in our lives. God, help us in the week ahead to live authentically, to praise you, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to bear fruit. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.